Well, a big thank you to Cliff there for that reading. And do turn up Hebrews chapter 10 in your Bibles. And if you've downloaded that sheet of notes, sheet four notes rather, do grab that and be ready to get scribbling. If you're in one of these Bibles that we have at church, we're on page 1208. Let's pray as we begin. Your word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my paths. Sovereign Lord, we pray that it would be so this morning, again, as we look at your word together, and that you show us the way in our Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Please help me faithfully to proclaim your word. Help us all to be able to hear you speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And change our lives, we pray, that we would glorify you and know you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during the coronavirus lockdown, our self-image has had weird things going on, hasn't it? So on the one hand, people let themselves go. People wear tracky bottoms all day. They don't shave, maybe their legs or their face. News reporters have been doing the news in their underwear because you can't see it underneath the desk, and they've got their jacket on top. On the other hand, being on video conferencing and using Zoom and things like that quite often means that we're very painfully aware of what we look like. And when you're on a video call, who do you spend most of the time looking at? It's you, isn't it? You can actually right-click and hide that in Zoom. I've just discovered that this week. And also, in coronavirus time, lots of people need a haircut, and they're all talking about it. Facebook has helpfully produced a new kind of avatar you can have, so you can make an image of yourself which is all smooth and clean, to replace the messy you that's real. And on some of these video apps, you can push a button and it beautifies you and takes away all the wrinkles. What is going on with our self-image? Young people are particularly affected by their presence on social media. Everyone has to look beautiful. And some people are worried about their body shape, and so they're fanatical about going to the gym or taking supplements and things and exercise. Others are worried about their beauty and what they look like, and they go spend hours doing makeup and their hair and developing their selfie pout. What's going on with our self-image? We don't think that we're good enough to be seen by people. And for many people, this is a spiritual thing as well. How could someone like me, how could the living God let someone like me know him? How could the living God let someone like me know him? And imagine someone like Amy, made up name. Amy has spent her life turning away from God, and she feels guilty when she thinks of God. How could the living God know someone, let someone like her know him? Or Bill. Bill has had a very damaged life with all the things that have happened to him from other people. And his instinct is to feel unacceptable and unworthy. How could the living God let someone like him know God? Or Chelsea. Chelsea reads the Bible and she's realised that God is holy. And she's not. She's sinful. Oh no. Or Dave, who trusts in Jesus but struggles with something that keeps happening in his life, a sin that goes on over and over. How can the living God accept him? Now, some of you never think like that. Some of you are like that little girl in the thunderstorm. And there was a thunderstorm, and the dad was worried, so he went up to the bedroom where his little girl he thought was sleeping, but no, he found her standing on the windowsill with her arms splayed out. "Lizzie, what are you doing?" "It's okay. God wants to take my photograph," she said, as the lightning flashed around her. As far as she was concerned, she's at the centre of the universe. And maybe that's how you feel. Why wouldn't God be interested in you? You'd be doing him a favour. Well, if that's you, congratulations on your high levels of self-esteem. But perhaps you need to hear this warning from Isaiah and be a little bit more realistic. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. There is a self-esteem movement, isn't there, which says, you're wonderful, whatever you're actually like. You're wonderful, and you mustn't think otherwise. And there's something in that. But the Bible is more realistic. And that's what we're going to see today. The Bible is realistic, and it says, well, actually, it's a good question. It's a good question, and there's a good answer. So let's turn to the passage. And in verses 1 to 4, we'll see that guilt is a real problem and a big problem. Guilt is a real big problem. So feeling guilt for sin is a right thing. It's a good thing, but it's a problem. We can't pretend sin isn't there. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. It's no point in someone saying to you, it's okay, you're wonderful, as if sin isn't there. We can't deny it's true. And in fact, it's such a problem that the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and it's pretty big, pretty intensive, failed to deal with this issue of feeling guilty before God. Instead, what we're going to see here is that the whole of that system would help us understand and point to how God really would deal with guilt for sin. We've been looking at Hebrews, haven't we? And the previous two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we've seen that Jesus is the great high priest whose death on the cross is the sacrifice that is needed so that sinful people can enter the presence of God, so that the holy God can live amongst his people. And there's that heavenly most holy place. Do you remember? Like in the tabernacle on earth and the curtain, which would normally bar the way. But when Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two, and people can know God. And also we saw that Jesus' death, not only does it provide forgiveness for sins, but it seals a new covenant, a new deal with God, where we can have a new relationship with him. And all of that in chapters 8 and 9 was amazing and technical. And now the writer turns to us, to our hearts, and makes it personal. Makes it personal. He says, what about your actual guilt with sin? We're guilty before God. We might mock the scientists and the politicians and the officials who've been caught out with the lockdown rules. You know what I mean. But actually, God has caught us out with his rules, hasn't he? He's caught us breaking his rules, and we're guilty before him. Have a look at verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The Old Testament law was never going to be the end of the story. It always was pointing to Jesus. Remember Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and the disciples are talking about what's happened as the Jesus they know has died, and now the tomb's empty, and they don't know this man with them is Jesus, and he says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And starting with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them everything that was said about himself in the law. So it's always going to be about Jesus, never about just what was going on in the Old Testament law. For this reason, verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, but they're not, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But they do. You see, guilt remains. And in fact, by doing all these sacrifices, you're just reminded, because you have to keep going back and doing them. In particular, he's thinking about the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Every year it comes up. Oh no, we're still guilty. Verse 3. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yeah, it's such a big deal. Such a big deal that something else is needed. So how could the living God let someone like me know him? It's the right question, isn't it? It's the right question. Are you asking this question, I wonder? Are you asking this question? If you say, yes, I am, I feel that. Well, good, stay tuned. Perhaps you say, no, I've got no problem with that. I'm just the right kind of person for the living God. Well, you need to take a long, hard look at yourself. You've got big blinkers and blind spots. You need to take them off and find them. Ask someone you love and trust. Say to them, look, please, be honest with me. Where have I gone wrong before the living God? Where is it that I haven't loved him with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? How is it that I haven't loved my neighbour as myself? And I've been, where have I been selfish? Ask someone you love and say, be honest, and don't hit them. Do you really think you walk before God blamelessly? Think again. So guilt is a real big problem. Such a problem that the whole of the Old Testament didn't deal with it, but look forward to the one who would. Verses 5 to 13. Jesus. Jesus does the Father's will once for all. You see, God has got a big plan and a rescue mission in Jesus. And that works. Now, with coronavirus around, every national leader is desperate to have a plan that works, aren't they? And there are all sorts of claims being made. Oh, this country is better than that country. This country did it right. This country did it wrong. And change it, plans are being changed. But there are no worries like that before God. He made a plan before the creation of the earth. And it's a plan that is stuck to. And it works. It's a plan that works. Verse 5. Therefore, thinking about the fact that bulls and goats can't take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here the writer is quoting Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. There are two things we're going to discover from Psalm 40. And that is that ordinary sacrifices don't work, but God's plan and will is that the Messiah will come and have a body and be the sacrifice that does work. So here we are in verse 5. They don't work. God doesn't want these offerings, but there's a body that has been prepared for the Messiah. It's a psalm about the anointed king who will come. Now, if you go back in your Bible, incidentally, and look at Psalm 40, you'll notice that verse 6 is slightly different in the versions we've got. And that's because the writer here is using the Greek version of the Old Testament. And what we've got in that particular instance is translated from the Hebrew version. And it's thought that the Hebrew version, which is something like you have pierced my ear, means poetically what we've got in the Greek version, a body you prepared for me, or it's somehow equivalent. So burnt offerings are no good, but the Messiah will come. Verse 7. Then I said, says the Messiah, singing the psalm, Jesus, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. So the Messiah comes. It's not plan B. This is always what God was wanting. Verse 8. The writer is preaching at us, isn't he? Preaching to us. He explains the psalm. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, do not desire that you're not pleased with them. Though they were offered in accordance with the law. Yeah. But then he says, here I am, verse 9, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Now, brothers and sisters, this is massive. You get a sense of how big this is? He sets aside the first to establish the second. It was a huge movement in God's history of dealing with humanity. Up to this point, God has been dealing with a particular group of people descended from Abraham, bringing his plan about, setting up things that would lead to and point to the Lord Jesus. And now he sets aside the first to establish the second. The Messiah has come and fulfills the plan and brings something new, but something to look forward to from all time and from the Old Testament. Jesus does the Father's will once and for all. And what Jesus does works because it's once for all. Look at verse 10. And by that will, the will of God, we, you and me, believers, have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's one Saviour and one sacrifice for all people and for all time. Isn't that amazing? One Saviour, one sacrifice for all people, for all time. One sacrifice that works, Jesus' death on the cross, pointed to by all the other sacrifices that were just like holding markers. There's one sacrifice that works. There's one priest, he says, who has sat down. All the other priests are still standing up, week by week, year by year. But Jesus has sat down, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It is finished, he says on the cross as he dies, Jesus. It is. He doesn't have to do it again. One sacrifice, once for all, once offered, one priest. Now, there are some versions of Christianity, aren't there, that some versions of Christianity where at Holy Communion, they have a priest, they say, and they have an altar that the priest stands behind as if they're offering a sacrifice when they do it. Now, what's going on here? How does that sound to you? Does it sound like they haven't read Hebrews? It does to me. It's got to be wrong, surely? Jesus, when this priest Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So we don't need a priest, we've got one. Jesus. And we don't need a sacrifice, so we don't need an altar. We can have something that reminds us of that and have a table with a family meal. And we can have a minister doing it. But we've got a priest and we've got a sacrifice and they're finished. And it's wonderful. It's Jesus. Once for all. Jesus does the Father's will once for all. So far, guilt is a real big problem. And Jesus does the Father's will once for all. And this leads to two amazing outcomes. Here's the first. We are made perfect by Jesus' complete sacrifice. We are made perfect by Jesus' complete sacrifice. How could the living God let someone like me, someone like you, know him? Answer, verse 10. By that will, his plan and purpose, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. And remember what he said back in verse 2 that the Old Testament law and sacrifices couldn't do? The worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, but they weren't. Now they are. And would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, which they did, but now they don't have to. It's brilliant, isn't it? Isn't this wonderful? We are made perfect by Jesus' complete sacrifice. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that comes to us by what Jesus has done and by us receiving this gift by faith alone. And because of these things, Jesus and his work on the cross and us receiving that gift, God can see us as if we're perfect. God can see us. He looks at us and says, "You're perfect in my eyes." We have been made holy, he says, verse 10. Now remember, we thought about God's holiness a couple of weeks ago. Being holy means set apart, special. And we saw God's holiness. It's amazing. He is holy in his righteousness, goodness and justice. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 said this, verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. This is the holiness of God. Now, obviously there's a difference of degree here. We are not holy like that. We are not going to be worshipped because God sees us as holy or praised for our greatness. We still bow in awe before the wonder of the majesty in heaven, as the writer describes God the Father. But nevertheless, verse 10, we have been made holy. We have been made holy. A couple of months ago, there was a guy called Major Tom, retired, living out his dotage somewhere near Andover. And now he's Captain Sir Tom, and everybody in the whole wide world's heard about him. It's all changed. And this is what has happened with us. It's all changed. It's all changed. We're holy in God's eyes because of what Jesus has done. Set apart. Able to be one of God's people. Living one day in God's place and knowing now his rule and blessing in our lives. The Bible describes all believers in Jesus as saints. A saint isn't someone stuck up in a stained glass window and just one particular kind of Christian. No. Everyone who believes in Jesus, the Bible calls a saint, a holy one, someone set apart for Jesus. Now look, we still live in a broken world, don't we? And we're still broken people with all our problems and habits. And we still sin, and we will still sin. And we'll fight that, but we'll know failure. But God will look at us and say, "You're perfect. I love you. Jesus has died for you. I have washed away your sin. You are white as snow in my sight." These are all phrases from the Bible. And verse 14. For by one sacrifice, whose? Jesus on the cross. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So maybe you are Amy, and you spent your life turning away from God. Well, if you turn back to him, He will say, you're not guilty, and make you perfect in his eyes, even you. Perhaps you're like Bill, and you've been very damaged in life, and your instinct is to feel unworthy and unacceptable. Feel now your guilt removed, whatever guilt you have because of your sin, and feel that God loves you and sees you as perfect in his sight. And much of what you've been through would not have been your fault, but you, like all of us, will have wandered away from God. But nevertheless, not guilty, perfect is his verdict, spotless in his eyes. Perhaps you're like Chelsea, and you read the Bible more. And as you read it more, the more you realise how sinful you are. That God is holy, and the more you realise how holy he is, above you and greater than you. Praise the Lord. He sees you as perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus declares you righteous because of his death. Maybe you're like Dave, and you trust in Jesus, but there's a struggle going in your life against sin. Perhaps it's a particular thing, maybe a habit. Know that. Yes, keep fighting sin. But as you fight sin and trust in Jesus, God says to you, not guilty. Don't feel guilty, he says. Don't feel guilty. Feel loved. Feel perfect in my sight, my child. We're made perfect by Jesus' complete sacrifice. Now, none of this is deserved or earned. Or none of this is a right, but all of it is through Jesus. All of it. It's verse 10. Made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. It is by one sacrifice, i.e. of Jesus, made perfect forever. Amazing grace. You can trust in Jesus. And you can put your name in those verses. So verse 10. By that will, Amy has been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever Bill, who's being made holy. Or whatever your name is, put it there. Read it out. We are made perfect by Jesus' complete sacrifice. And there's another amazing outcome. Now we can live to serve the living God. Fantastic. And look who speaks as we read God's word. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, and what did he do? He quotes the Bible. This is the covenant I'll make with them after that time, says the Lord. We've seen this before, haven't we? The new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And just bear in mind that if you want to hear God speaking to you, if you want the Holy Spirit to speak to you, how do you do it? Read the Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit. Guaranteed Holy Spirit speaking to you. Look, the Holy Spirit testifies about this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them. And here, the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 comes into our picture again. We've seen it in chapter 8. We saw it last week, the new deal with God. And here it's reaffirmed that you, as a believer, are one of these people in the new covenant. Your sins are forgiven, verse 17. And God writes on your heart and mind his will, his purpose, what he wants, so that you can live for him and serve the living God. So what do? Our sins are forgiven. We know God's will. We know him. We live our lives for him. And that's what we're going to read about in verse 19 and onwards, how it impacts us like that. Now we can live to serve the living God. So how could the living God let someone like me know him? Someone like you. We're guilty. We are, aren't we? We're guilty. Now, what will you trust to fix that? Will it be the beautify filter? Will it be better self-esteem? Or will you trust Jesus so that you can live without guilt in repentance and faith, knowing your sins forgiven? When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you amazed that you could look at us, someone like me, as someone like each one of us, and say, not guilty. Guilt cleansed, taken away because of Jesus. So we praise you, Heavenly Father, and ask for your help to live in repentance and faith. Repentance that we would turn aside from the things in our life that you hate, and you would help us by the Spirit to live with Jesus as Lord over the actions and the thoughts of our lives. And faith that we would trust Jesus. And so whenever our hearts condemn us, we would hear your voice, not guilty, loved and perfect in my sight, in and through Jesus Christ, the Saviour. We pray this in his name. Amen. Welcome back, Claire. And now this is the moment in the service where I have to make sure I do this and get the word screen up for us rather than a blank screen. Did you have a great time at Kids Club?
We did, thank you. Yeah, it's great.
Let's sing again, and let's sing in response to God's word.